Morning. It's good to see you here this morning. I appreciate you being here. I hope and pray that when the service is over, you will say, you know what? It's been good to be together with the saints at this location. We're starting a series on getting a closer relationship with God. And really, it's the foundation for our Christianity. If we don't know who God is, how can we please God? How can we serve Him in a manner in which He will be well pleased? I'll never forget when I first got married. As a young man, you know, you're excited about your marriage and excited about your relationship, and you want to, you know, do things special for the special one that's now in your life. And I very quickly learned there's a few things that, Terrell, you just don't do. You know, just don't go buy me that. Let me pick out my own, whatever it is, you know, kind of thing. So it's interesting. We want to sometimes please someone, and we jump to this idea that, oh, I want to please this new person that means so much to me, and so I'm going to run go buy this. And you bring it home, she opens it up, and it's like, this isn't me, you know. And so it reflects the idea that, you know, without knowing someone more fully, then we may actually end up doing things that really, what we think is going to please the other, which really doesn't do that. And I think that's what we have in the religious world today. There's a lot of people who think they know God, and they go running out there doing things for God, and that they think God's going to be really excited about, and really happy about, and pleased about, when we realize that once you get to know God, God isn't interested in that at all. You know, God really doesn't want us to be busy doing that, spending our time and energy on something like that, because that's not really what God's all about. So hopefully this week, by the end of the week, you'll say, you know what, I think I do know God a little bit better. And you know what, I need to get to know Him even more than I do, so that I might be a better person in this life, but not only this life, but be better prepared to meet my Lord in judgment. We looked at our first lesson this morning to notice that when God chose to reveal Himself in the beginning, He chose to use a word of plurality, a pronoun of plurality, so we understand that there's God the Father, there's Jesus the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. And so my lesson now, as well as tonight, is going to focus specifically on Jesus Christ now and this evening, the Holy Spirit. I hope you'll be back for that one this evening, because I feel clearly that is an aspect of God that many of us shy away from, which I feel that in doing that, we're missing a great aspect and importance in our relationship with God. But Jesus Christ, Jesus is described as the fullness of God. I think for a lot of people, they view God or view Jesus specifically in His role of salvation, in the idea of His redemptive work. What do people think about when they say, what's your image of Jesus? What concept do you have of Jesus Christ? And some people say, well, I see this image, there's the cross, and he doesn't have much clothes on, and he's got this crown of thorns on his head, and he's like this, and the blood is trickling down, and he's weak, and he's skinny, and that's what they view Jesus. And I'm not saying that's a wrong image to have of Jesus, because Jesus was truly involved in the redemptive nature of us. None of us would be children of God without that. We would have no possibility of being forgiven. We'd have no forgiveness of sins. We'd have no possibility of the adoption that the New Testament speaks about. So yes, Jesus very much is a central being in reference to our relationship with God. Without Christ, we would have no relationship with the plurality. But so often, that is as far as their imagery of Jesus goes. They only view Jesus' significance in His redemptive work, in this concept of salvation, which is a very important aspect of Jesus, but you know, that's not all for the reason for His coming. And because of a lack of knowledge and a lack of study, people end up with this very narrow, restrictive understanding of Jesus the Christ. But Jesus was so much more than just the one who died on the cross. Jesus was so much more than the Lamb of God. And if we only view Jesus as the Lamb of God, we are not understanding God fully. As we talked about in our imagery this morning, that great puzzle, that great picture, that image that we have of God, there's certain pieces that are in place, but I feel that sometimes in our relationship with God, there's many pieces missing. And I think most people have the puzzle piece that has Jesus on the cross. Jesus' involvement with His redemptive work in saving each one of us and forgiving each one of us. But what about the other aspects of Jesus? What other things do you know and do you see and understand about Jesus Christ? The Bible speaks about Jesus having the fullness of Christ, and the fullness that is available in Christ Jesus. But, you know, it's there for a specific purpose, because what you're going to see here is not only is the fullness of Christ of interest that Christ had the fullness of God, but the Bible, the New Testament, talks about the fullness that was in Christ needs to be in you. Have you ever thought of that? That just as Christ was the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ is to be in me. Let me ask you, how full are you? If you compare the fullness of Christ on the one page and put the image of yourself on the other, how well are you doing? Or is there a lot of things still lacking in your relationship with Christ? You might say, well, Tara, where in the world do you get this idea of fullness and my need to be full? Well, we'll begin first by describing the word of fullness. Fullness means the sum total. So when we're talking about the sum total of Christ, in the fullness of Christ dwells the Godhead completely. It's Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, which is the foundation for this lesson this morning. It talks about that idea that for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what he's saying basically, in Christ is the sum total of all of deity. Why does he say of all of deity? Why does he use the word Godhead? Well, we understand because of our lesson earlier this morning, is we learned in Genesis chapter 1, when God revealed himself for the first time, he says, let me tell you, there's more than just me. There's a plurality. There's God the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. We created everything that you see. And through us, everything is sustained. And in Christ, sending Christ to the earth, because that's the imagery you have here, because it talks about Christ in the flesh, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, that being Christ Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the flesh, Jesus had the fullness of God. So the sum totality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelled within Christ Jesus while he was on earth. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But you know what? When that Word became flesh, verse 14 of John chapter 1, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, he says, now the imagery you need to have of Jesus in the flesh is not only Jesus in the flesh, but Jesus in the flesh with the fullness of God indwelling him. So suddenly we see Jesus, the man, not just like a man, right? Because if we only see Jesus physically hanging on that cross without the fullness of God, that's an inaccurate picture. It could be just any other man, right? Looks like any other man. Talks like any other man. Walks like any other man. Well, what made him so different? What made him so different is within him dwelled the fullness of God bodily. And that's why if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Hebrews the first chapter, verse 3, in revealing Jesus Christ, you know, God says, you know, I have revealed myself to mankind in different ways in times past. In times past, I chose to reveal myself through the prophets. He revealed his will. He revealed his mind. How did the Jews know God? Well, they knew him through the miracles, obviously, but that's not the only way. He also revealed his thought through what he told the prophets to write down or what he told the prophets to speak. And that's made reference to here in verse 1. God, who in sundry times past, in many different ways, spoken to our fathers through the prophets, but has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and who he has made the world. We noticed that in our first lesson this morning, right? And what about this Jesus to whom he sent to the world to be the propitiation for our sins? What does he say about this Jesus Christ in verse 3? Who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He says, let me tell you about this Jesus in the flesh. Jesus in the flesh is the expressed image of the personality God. So God says, let me tell you, I want you to see me as Christ reveals me unto you. Well, did Christ reveal a complete picture? Well, if he's the fullness of God, don't you think then we can have a complete picture of God by studying and learning about Jesus? If Jesus is the fullness of God, he's the express image of his person, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So if I can better know Christ, then I will better understand deity. I will better understand the Godhead. And how often have we viewed Christ in that way? Not only is Christ your Savior, the Lamb of God, but he's the express image of God. And through Christ and his coming, I can better see the unseen. I can better know God, who is not tangible. No, he's not flesh and blood like you and I. We can touch each other. We can feel each other. We can speak to one another face to face. No man has seen God at any time, right? That's what the Bible tells us. So how can I know God? Well, through his Son, who is the express image of his person. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we made reference to a minute ago. It said, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." See, our perfection, our completeness comes through the one God sent to be the fullness of God. In what way is Jesus the fullness of God? Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, one way we see that he's the fullness of God is because it is the will of God that he reveal. It says it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. That's chapter 1. Now, chapter 2, verse 9, we often look at. But really, we need to jump back to the first chapter there and look at verse 19. He says, not only does the fullness of Christ dwell in Christ bodily, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, let me tell you something else. It is the will of God, God the Father. He wanted it this way. Well, what does that tell me about the Father? It tells me the Father wants me to know him. What father doesn't want his children to know him? Unfortunately, in this day of time when there's broken families, a lot of times the fathers aren't around. And children grow up not knowing who their fathers are. Sometimes because the wife or the mother doesn't want the kid to know. But other times because the father's own desire. He doesn't want anything to do with the kids because of some, you know, disagreement with the woman. But normally we say, what father doesn't want to know his children? And what father doesn't want his children to know him? And that's what I learned here in Colossians chapter 1 about the one aspect of the deity, God the Father. He wants every one of us to know him intimately, very closely, very personally. He says, I'll tell you how you can do that. He says, get to know my Son, Jesus Christ. Because in him, chapter 2, verse 9, dwells the fullness of God bodily. You want to know me, the Father? Then you get to know my Son, and you will know me. So Christ was the one that was to reveal the Father unto us. Because in him dwells the fullness of God bodily. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus is to reveal the nature of God. Turn, if you will, to John, the first chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning the Word was with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was nothing that was made. Then you jump down to verses 13 through 18. It says, that which is born, not of flesh or of blood, nor the will of man, but the will of the Father. Now that agrees with Colossians 1, right? It pleased the Father. What did it please the Father? Well, it pleased the Father to send his Son, to offer his Son. But it pleased the Father not only to send his Son and offer his Son, but it pleased the Father that in the Son should dwell the fullness of God. It was the will of God. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Christ didn't come to this world because we wanted it. Christ came to this world because it was the will of the Father. It was the will of God. Theo. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And what did we do? We beheld his glory. The glory of who? The glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and in his fullness, the fullness of who? In the fullness of God, which Christ revealed. Now notice here, verse 16. You've probably read over this passage many times and never caught this. And of his fullness, we have all done what? We have all received. See, the fullness that is in God, in Christ, God wanted us to receive Okay? Receive. And God does nothing without a purpose. Why does he want me to receive in Christ the fullness of God? We'll answer that in a minute. Keep that in your thoughts. It says, for the fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. Only the only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Christ came not only to die on the cross. Christ came to reveal the nature of God. John chapter 5 and verse 37, it says, and the Father himself, which has sent me. Jesus, when he was on earth, made it very clear. I am here because the Father wants me here. He says, the Father which has sent me, he's borne witness of me. He says, you've never heard his voice at any time, and you've never seen his shape. And that's exactly why he sent his son. You know why he sent his son to the Jews? Because the Jews had not seen his face. They had not heard his voice. But Jesus, the only begotten, had. And who better could reveal what God is all about except the one that was in the bosom of the Father? John chapter 14, verses 7 through 10. In verse 6, we remember John chapter 14, verse 6, because Jesus says what? I am the what? You know it as well as I do. Three things. You only get one guess. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Every one of you got 100, didn't you? I know you did. That's what Jesus says in verse 6. But here in verse 7 through 10, he says, let me build upon that reality that I am the way and the truth and the life. And he goes on to say, no one gets to the who? Gets to the Father, but by who? But by me. See, it is through Christ that we receive the fullness of God. Whether you're talking about in this life or in the life to come. And picking up the reading in verse 7, he says, for if you had known me, you should have known who? You should have known my Father also. Well, why is that? Because what's in the Son is in the Father. What's in the Father is in the Son. They're one, as we know, in this very next chapter, chapter 17 at least. Shortly hereafter, Jesus declares that. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus responds in verse 9. He says, you mean I've been here this long with you, and you don't know, Philip? You hadn't gotten it yet, Philip? Don't you understand why I'm here? See, even the people, even the believers in Christ, didn't always comprehend God correctly. They didn't have an accurate picture of God. And that's what tells me that, well, Terrell, maybe you don't either. And sometimes I think we go around thinking we have this perfect image of God. Let me just tell everybody else about God when we ourselves are lacking. Philip was lacking. He says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen who? You've seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you are not of my own, but the Father which dwells in me does the work. John 17, verse 26. And I have declared unto them, this is his prayer, speaking about the apostles, praying on their behalf. Jesus says to the Father, I've declared unto them your name. That's the name of God, the name of the Father. And I have declared it, and the love wherein you have loved me. And you know what he goes on in that verse to say? And I'll tell you why I did it. Why are you declaring the love that your Father had for you, Jesus, unto these people? He says that our love may be where? Our love might be in them. Are you starting to see what I'm getting at in this lesson? See? As we learn about the fullness of God in Christ, you're going to start seeing that that's the very same thing that he wants in you and me. Right? See, the fullness of God is supposed to be in us. And you'll see a passage when we get to the end that declares it that simple. It doesn't leave this just making assumptions. Oh, well, we're to love like God loves. We're to forgive like God forgives. We're to be holy like God is holy. You know what it is? We are to be partakers. In fact, I'll jump to the passage anyway. Peter, you know as well as I do. 2 Peter, right? Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That we may be partakers of what? Of his divine nature. And that's why Jesus is the fullness of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness from the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. See, through Christ, we have propitiation. Through Christ, we have forgiveness in His blood. And what do I learn from that? Not just that I am forgiven. He says, this declares the rightness of God. The righteousness of God is declared in what Jesus has done for us. See, Jesus is the fullness of God. His sovereign power. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. When Jesus is about to leave the disciples, what does he say? All power is given who? Given me. That being Jesus, not me. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And therefore he can declare and he could tell people what to do, right? Why do we accept the fact that Jesus is the head of this church? Because all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. That's why it's his church. That's why he dictates what we do. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 26 through 27, not only do we learn that he had all power in reference to the spiritual relationship and sending people out into the world and telling them what they could preach and telling them what they could teach and tell them how people can be saved. Jesus is the one that declares that because he has all power. But not only there, but he has all power over nature. And Matthew chapter 8, verses 26 through 27, he says there very clearly, "Oh, you of little faith." Who does he say that to? He says it to his own disciples. I wonder how often, if Christ was living among us, as he walked among the Christians here at this location, as he does back home in my place in Manchester, I sometimes wonder how many times he would look at Terrell and says, "Terrell, oh, you of little faith." I wonder how many times he'd say it about you. He said it about his own 12. "Oh, you of little faith." What did he say that in connection with? Them not understanding who Jesus really was. What Jesus was really capable of doing. See, they had an inaccurate picture of God. And because of that, he says, your faith is suffering. See, when our image of God is not what it's supposed to do, you know what suffers? Our faith will suffer. That's why we shy away from passages that say, if you say to this mountain, move over there. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, how many preachers, including myself, shy away from that passage? Ooh, I don't know how to explain that one. Have the faith of a mustard seed, and you can say this mountain, move here, and then it does it. Oh, that wasn't to us. That was to somebody else. And did you ever see any of the apostles move a mountain? Oh, them of little faith. But here you see Jesus is, there's a storm, right? And the apostles are upset, and Jesus suddenly appears, and they cry out, "Oh, Lord, save us." And he says, "Oh, you of little faith." He arose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. And they marveled, and they said, what? "Even the winds and the sea obey his voice." See, his own apostles question the sovereign power of God. And do we do that sometimes? We're in this great big mess. The church is in all kinds of trouble. There's no way out. We can never find a solution to the problems that we're going through at this place. With God, what? All things are possible, see? We just need to turn it over to God. God can fix anything and everything. The sovereign power of God. And that can be seen in Jesus Christ, the one who we believe in. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It says, Christ has all power, all principality. He has dominion over everything. And he's even the head of the church. But also we have the idea of Christ's ultimate existence and superiority. That is clearly taught. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and as well as verse 11, he says, "I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end." That's found both in verses 8 and 11. Well, what is he saying to the seven churches? He says, "I want you to understand that, yes, I am Jesus the Christ, and I revealed the fullness of God, and I want you to understand that God always is." Now, Elohim, the passage we looked at this morning, was God the all-powerful one. It's not Yahweh, which is the self-existent one, the eternal one. But see, we hear it have here in Revelation. Jesus says, "Well, I'll tell you." They're not speaking Greek. I mean, Hebrew in the New Testament, they're speaking Greek. So he uses Greek terms. He says, "I'll tell you what, I'm the beginning and I'm the Alpha and the Omega." You know, basically, I exist. I'm self-existent. And because of that, I have superiority. There's no one else like us. Elohim, the plurality, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are, they have been, and they will always be. Isn't that what he means when he says, "I'm the same today, yesterday"? Isn't he emphasizing his superiority, his self-existence? Revelation 21, verse 6. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life. I find it interesting that Jesus wants us to understand that in connection with this fountain of the water of life, that he ties it with a God that will always be. Why is that? Because you can't have eternal life. You can't have a fountain that will give life eternal without a God who's eternal, right? So the only way we can have eternal life and have access to eternal life is to believe in a God who has an ultimate existence and superiority of everything. Christ has the authority to judge in Romans chapter 2. Romans the second chapter, verse 16. It says, in that day God shall judge the secrets of men. Well, how's he going to do that? How's God going to figure out what's in my heart? How's God going to judge the secrets of men? It says, in that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what do I learn? Well, I learn that Jesus, if he's going to judge the secrets of Terrell, that must mean that Jesus knows what I think. He must be able to some way get into this little mind of mine and know exactly what I think 24 hours a day if he's going to be a judge of me. So I learned something. And Jesus, that's not unique to Jesus, because Jesus was the fullness of God. So that also means the Father does, and so does who else? The Spirit. And when we look tonight, it talks about what the Spirit does. You're going to see how important it is that the Spirit knows everything about me if he's going to do what he says he's going to do. I want him to know everything about me if he's going to do what he says we're going to do as we're going to study tonight. I want deity to know. Sometimes we want to shy away from God. Oh, I don't want God to know everything about me. And why is that? Well, it's because sometimes we're not what we're supposed to be, right? Just like our mom and dad. You want mom and dad to know everything you do? You like me, and you don't want mom and dad to know everything I do. Most things were okay, you know. And the reason is because we know we disappoint mom and dad, you know. And we disappoint God. You know, those of us that are grown up, we're children of God. Well, we disappoint God our Father. We disappoint Christ the Son. We disappoint the Spirit. It talks about that. You know, grudge not the Holy Spirit, you know. We shouldn't tread again the blood of Christ. You know, so the Bible talks about our tendency to do that. But the Bible says, I'll tell you what, God knows everything, and that's why he can judge. In chapter 14 of Romans, 14 verse 10, again speaking about Christ as the judge, it says, By what do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of who? The judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Why? Because we have learned earlier, all power is given to Jesus in heaven and earth. That's why all will bow. And every knee shall confess. And notice what they're going to confess. They just don't only confess Jesus Christ, but every knee shall confess to God. Why? Because God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So shall every one of us give an account unto who? Now, I find this interesting with the judgment. My judge is Christ, but I am held accountable unto God. Now, why do you think that's stated that way in the New Testament? Because he doesn't want us to have an inaccurate concept of God. God isn't just Christ. There are people who believe in Jesus only. And that's an inaccurate image of deity. It is not Jesus only, but Jesus is a part. And Jesus is eternal, as we've learned. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he will be the judge because all power... Who gave him all power? You ever thought of that? Who gave him all power in heaven and earth if it wasn't the other two that agreed that he can have all power? And he will judge us for what we do. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I charge thee before God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. But Jesus also has the power to forgive. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, actually if time would permit it, we should read verses 5 through 8. We have Jesus healing the man of palsy. And there are those who criticize the ability that Jesus had to cure people of sicknesses, and because they feared the success that he would have among the Jews, and the Jews were very jealous. And it's interesting that Jesus says, either in this passage or in Mark, either one, you can read those. Jesus tells us ahead of time the purpose of his healing of this person. He says, so that you may understand that I have the power to forgive, I'm going to do something unusual. He says, I'm going to heal this man of palsy. I'm going to heal this man of palsy so that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. Then he said to the sick man of palsy, arise, take up your bed, and follow me. See, Jesus had the power to forgive the sin. Not only after his death, as we often focus in, right? We talk about without the shedding of blood, we could not be forgiven. And there's a certain truth to that. So I'm not denying that fact. But while Jesus was on earth, who was here to declare the fullness of God, who had the right and the power to forgive sin? God. God always has had the right to determine the ability or the willingness to ignore guilt. How many times can you recall Jesus says, arise and go thy way, thy sins are forgiven? Well, why did he die on the cross then? And that's worthy to contemplate that. Because God had decided long before that it was through the giving of his blood that man in all eternity would be forgiven. But before Jesus did that, was men without hope? Was this palsy man without any hope? He says, no. I want these people here that are witnessing this miracle to understand that I right now have the power and the right and the ability to forgive sin. And that's what he does. However, after his death, we understand that the forgiveness that is provided in Christ Jesus, because he's no longer here to knock on your door and say, arise out of your bed, you're healed of cancer, and oh, by the way, your sins are forgiven too. He's not going to do that today. So if we want to access the forgiveness of sins that Christ has the power to do, he says, let me tell you how you do it and how you access that. So Jesus has the power to forgive. Christ is the fullness of God. But you know what the Bible talks about, and this is the last point, the lesson is yours, is that Christ is to dwell in who? Christ is to live in me. And if Christ is the fullness of God, and Christ is to dwell in me, what does that mean? I think we need to understand that when God says Christ lives in you, he's saying that you're now becoming partakers of our divine nature. Yes, you may be in the flesh as Jesus was in the flesh, but your nature is being changed. Do we not turn to the passage often in Romans chapter 12? We are to be a living what? Sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God. How can I be acceptable unto God in this flesh? He says, I'll tell you how. By the renewing of your mind. By being transformed into the image of who? Romans chapter 8. Transformed in the image of his Son. You're familiar with all those passages. So the fullness of God that was in Christ, that fullness is to be in us. And you may say, well, where's the scripture for that? Well, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. What did Paul say? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I. Well, who's living in you then? Christ lives in me. And who have we just learned Christ in the flesh was all about? He was all about the fullness of God. In Christ dwell the fullness of God bodily. Okay? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul didn't ignore the redemptive nature of Christ. Paul didn't say, well, I'm only focusing on the fullness of God. I don't ever think about Jesus on the cross. No, I think he did as well. Because he says, I think about the one who loved me. And it was his love that drove him to the cross, right? Who loved me and gave himself unto me. For I do not frustrate the grace of God, verse 20, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ's death is in vain. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Beautiful passage. Romans the 8th chapter. Verse 10, he says, "And if Christ be in you, what will happen if Christ is in you? The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit, your spirit, is life because of righteousness." See, when Christ is in you, Christ is in you, is what the Bible says. Verse 29 of that same chapter. "Who hath for whom he foreknew, he also predestined." What did God predestine us to be? What did God predestine us to do? Now, there's the doctrine of predestination, which we deny. But the Bible speaks of predestined and us being predestined to something. He says, "You are predestined to conform to the image of His Son, that you might be the firstborn among the brethren." Jesus, you and I, we've been predestined to something. Predestined to what? To be in the image of His Son. And what have we just learned about the Son? The Son is the fullness of God. For in Him dwells the fullness of God completely. And that is supposed to be in me. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul talking about his great love for the Christians there in Galatians. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again and again." Until what? You see, he doesn't give up on him. He keeps on trying to reach out to these Galatian brethren. They got a lot that they need to straighten up. He says, "I'm travailing again and again." Why? "Till Christ be formed in you." Well, I thought Christ was in them. They were already Christians. And we learn, right? How do you get into Christ? Those that are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that's where we stop, brethren. We say, "Well, I've got Christ because I've been baptized into Christ." And that's why most of the Christians are living in immorality and not living the life that they should. And they're bringing disgrace upon the Lord's church. You want to know why Christians are doing that? Christ, the fullness of God, is not in them. It's the bottom line. They're not being spiritual enough. And the reason is God is not in them. They think, "As long as I've been baptized into Christ, that's all it takes." No, Christ must live in you. That's why I wrote to the Galatian brethren and says, "Christ needs to be formed in you." Well, they're already Christians. Yeah, but He wasn't formed in them yet. See, this is a gradual process that needs to be worked on day after day, year after year. It's Christ, I hope that Christ is more in you today than He was yesterday. I hope Christ is a lot more in you now than He was when you were baptized. Because that's the way the Scriptures describe Christ. Christ, the fullness of Christ, is to be in you. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you," which was also in who? Which was also in Christ. And if you were to sum up in one term, one expression, one line, what is the mind of Christ all about? It's not thy will. Not my will, but what? But thy will be done. Is that the way that I live? Is that the way that you live? Everything that you say, every decision that you make, the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And if we were better at thinking that way, we would have the fullness of God in us. Now, I'm not standing up here saying that we would be sinless, but there should be a lot less of it in us if we had that kind of mind. The fullness of Christ, is it in you? Is it in me? Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Christ in us. Turn, if you will, in closing, to Ephesians chapter 3. And then the lesson's going to be yours. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. No, I'll do two passages. Peter 2. I'll do two passages. To bring it all together here, and hopefully you'll see the point of my lesson this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, let's begin with verse 17. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. And that's what this lesson, this series of lessons is all about. The ability to comprehend, to wrap my little pea brain around what God is all about. I want to know God as intimately as I can. Using this little old pea brain of mine, how can I do that? How can I comprehend this God that can speak things into existence? It sounds bizarre to us. But He says that I may be able to comprehend with all the other saints. See, it's God's intention that His people be able to comprehend who He is. That's God's goal. That's his purpose in sending the Son. I want you to know everything about me, and that's why I sent my Son, and that's why I've sent the Spirit. They are to tell you all about me, because I want you to comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which goes beyond all understanding. Why? Why does God want me to be able to comprehend to that level? Look at verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you ever realize that? That it's God's purpose, it's God's goal, that in each one of us who sit there at this location this morning, that the fullness of God be in us. So how you doing? 10% of God in you? 20%? How full are you with the fullness of God? I mean, I'm not adding to the Scriptures. God says that this has happened, and I want Christ to dwell in you so that you would be filled. Not somebody else, not just the apostles. See, we all want to talk about this, the apostles were on this high standard that is expected out of them, but we can live in this lower standard down here. No. He says the standard is that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above what we ask, and according to the power that works in us. You see here? He adds that. Okay? He understands that we have our limitations. And I recognize that. So in all fairness, I understand my own weaknesses. I'm willing to be patient with other people with their weaknesses. Because God is the same way, right? So the fullness of God is in me. I'm going to be long-suffering with myself. And I'm going to be long-suffering with everybody else. But we realize the goal is the fullness of God. And he goes on to say, God is able to do what? Just a little bit of what we want. Is that what he said? No, God is able to do exceedingly abundant above what you ask or think. So if you ask God, God, help me to understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the height so that the fullness of God can be in me as it was in Christ Jesus in the flesh. He says, you just ask me. I can do exceedingly abundant above what you ask for and what you think according to the power that works in us. See, suddenly that passage, all things are possible with God. See? If God be for you, Romans 8, who can be against you? Do you think you'll be successful? No doubt about it. And that's what this week's going to be all about. I am convinced God wants us to be successful. Why are so many failing then? Because we don't tap into what God is giving us. We don't dig any deeper. And then I'll close with Second Peter chapter 1, verse 4. The passage I talked about in beginning. It says, according to his divine power that he's given unto us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and to virtue. Okay, so that's the knowledge of Christ Jesus. So through that knowledge, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Whereby, verse 4, he says the following. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature. See, we are to be partakers of the divine. Whose nature is the divine nature? It's the nature of God. Well, how can I have this nature of God? Well, the nature of God has been revealed unto us. And we see the nature of God in Christ. And Christ in the flesh was the fullness of God. So that he's in the flesh, I'm the flesh. If I imitate Christ, what will that be in my life? I will become a partaker of divine nature. Lesson assured. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, you're in deep trouble. That's the bottom line. None of us have any guarantee for life. And as I get older, I'm reminded of that. I think when you're young, and I've been there, wish I could go back to it. I remember I thought that nothing could hurt me, nothing could bother me, and yet there are those things, that events that remind us that even young people unfortunately die before we feel that they should. And it's unfortunate. But young or old, no matter who we are in this audience, if we're not prepared to meet our Maker, then we're in a bad shape. We've seen way too many people not make it. And we know because of the life that they live. God says you can judge a tree by its fruits. And there's nothing more painful than to know of others that we know and we love not make the right choices. So if you're here this morning and not a Christian, hopefully you understand what you must do to be saved. This is not a lesson on, I'm not going to use another 30 minutes to convince you what you got to do to be saved. The Bible's clear. Without faith, you cannot please God. Without repentance, you will perish. Without confessing the name of Christ before men, He will not confess our name before His Father. And without being immersed with Christ in baptisms, our sins are not washed away. So how in the world can I be saved without believing in God? How in the world can I be saved without repenting? How can I be saved without confessing? How can I be saved without being baptized into Christ? The bottom line is I can't. But if you understand you need to do that, and you haven't done that, please come forward as we stand and sing this morning.